Let us now turn to read God's Word, and our reading this morning is in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. The book of Romans and chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And we're going to cover the confidence that is given to God's people by the work of God's Son, and the way in which the work that he has achieved and accomplished is more than equal to any problem that might arise or accusation that is levelled, and therefore it breeds an intense sense of joy and peace to those who know Jesus Christ for themselves. Romans chapter 8 then at verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, and not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption, that is the redemption, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. For we are saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we shall pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen, and may God bless to our understanding and to our soul that reading of his own precious and inspired word. We continue our worship singing, this time a portion from Psalm 31. Psalm 31, and we're singing, breaking in to sing at verse 20. In secret of thy presence thou shalt hide them from man's pride. From strife of tongues thou closely shalt as in a tent them hide. All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he hath magnified his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from thine eyes cut off I am, I in my haste had said. My voice yet heardst thou when to thee with cries my moan I made. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, because the Lord doth guard the faithful, and he plenteously the proud doers doth reward. Be of good courage, and his strength unto your heart shall send, all ye whose hope and confidence doth on the Lord depend. Psalm 31 at verse 20 to the end. In secret of thy presence thou. I want us to read another portion from Scripture in which we will meditate. So if you would turn with me to the Old Testament and to the prophecy of Zechariah. The prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, and as we read it, just keep in your mind that robust and encouraging reading we had in Romans chapter 8. So we read it, Zechariah chapter 3, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he saith, behold, I have caused thine iniquity pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye cry every man to his neighbor, under the vine and under the fig tree. Once again, we see God's blessing and understanding in that reading of his word. And I want us this morning to look at the whole of this chapter and to look at it underneath a very simple heading. It is one of the visions that are given to Jeremiah, to Zechariah. But I want to look at this as simply the way in which God silences the accuser. The way God silences the accuser. And that brings the issue right down to you and me personally. Because how do we cope? How do we react when we're accused. If what we've said against us is false, then we are very upfront and central in defending ourselves. But what if what is said against us is right? What are we going to do then? How are we going to cope with that? Sometimes we engage in a filibuster and we say to people, well, you've just got it wrong. You don't know the full story. It's not like that at all. And we try to muddy the waters. We try to distract them. We try to intimidate them. We try every device that we can call on simply to get ourselves out of a sticky, difficult situation where we've nailed down, we're fingered, we're told, this is what we have done and it's right. We try to unload blame in any way we can. It wasn't me, sir. We try that with other people round about us. We try that when there's any kind of civil or criminal or state action brought against us. We try that when the conscience that's in us tries to accuse us. We try that so many different ways. And our own tactics, they may work for a wee while. But whatever peace they generate is so fragile, and it doesn't last. But now, take that picture to a higher level still. We're not accused by somebody else round about us. Now think of being alone before God, and God dealing with us, unpacking our life, dismantling everything we've constructed round about us, and God saying to us, this is what you've done. On that occasion, there's no escape for anyone. It's the end of everything. It's up for us all. But if God is going to have his people with himself, if God is going to have his own people gathered together as a joy and a blessing, that situation where it's up for us is only the start of the problem for God. He has a chosen people. They are out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. They are truly a richly blessed people. There are great promises given to them. There's a great inheritance in store for them, which they experience in a sample now with the fullness to come. They will eventually be with the Lord in glory. But how is that going to happen? It comes down to this. How can God do what he has said and God still be what he is? That's the essence of the problem. How can God do what he has said? These promises and inheritance for sinners. How can God do what he has said and still be what he is? A holy God. How can he be involved with sinners? Be just and right at the same time. How can he accept into his company those who are a very contradiction of him, a provocation to him, and defy him? How can God do that without changing and departing from what he is? That is the problem. And here we have it brought out, and here we have it answered. It's a problem that's not just simply academic or theoretical. It's a problem that is very personal, because it's a problem that involves every one of us. And it becomes important and urgent to the Christian. the problem here is Joshua's problem. It's a problem, how can I be right with God? And there is the devil resisting him. Resisting him, pointing the finger, bringing up accusations, throwing so many difficulties, so many accusations at Joshua. And the same way he deals with and throws so many accusations at us also. These people have just come back from 70 years in a foreign land. The last time they saw Jerusalem, the last time they saw the city and the land, it was battled, weary, it was burning. It was invaded, it was under neglect. And now they were coming back to rebuild after so many years away. And it was God's kingdom. Many people tried to interfere with that work of rebuilding. There was the Samaritans, there was the Persians. But now, in the building of God's kingdom, now we have the action and involvement of the most deadly enemy of all. Here we have the one who accuses. Here is the one who stands and points the finger. Remember the way in which Nathan confronted David and said, pointing the finger and says, "Thou art the man." So the way here is for the devil pointing the finger and accusing, disturbing, stirring the pot and emptying the cupboard of all the skeletons, using everything possible to throw at Joshua. Using everything possible to throw at God's people also. We have Joshua representing God's people. He is the high priest. That's the image we've got of him. He prayed for them. He offered sacrifices for them, for their sin. Now he stands before God. And he is covered with shame. We are told here about the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the third party that we have here is Satan, the devil, the accuser. What is he accusing them of? Well, we've said it, he's stirring the pot with 70 years of neglect. Why were you in exile? Why were you in a foreign land? Why? Because of the way in which you sinned against God, because of the way in which you deliberately, persistently defied God. And now here you are, you're taken as a, what we're told, as a stick, a brand plucked out of the fire. What have you got? It's like a burning piece of wood and there's not much substance left to it. It's all burnt away. And the devil is saying, is that all that's left? You were in exile because of sin and now that's all that's left? You've barely escaped. You're coming back to a shabby building. It's not like Solomon with his great temple. How's God going to bless the likes of you with that kind of a history? How is God going to bless the likes of you if that's all you've got even now? How is God going to bless you when all that's round about you of his interest is fallen down, decaying, neglected? The people are going to laugh at you. The people are going to mock you. And so there was wave upon wave, thundering accusations, the devil seeking to distract them from this effort they were now going to engage in. Give it up. Go on. Just give it up. Look at your history. Look at the trouble you got into. Look at what you're like coming out. Look at the job that you're facing. Give it up. Shamed and silent. That's the way Joshua was before the accusations of the devil. And everything the devil said and every accusation that was leveled, oh yes, it was like a mighty wave crashing upon Joshua. And it was effective because it was true. What the devil was saying was right. He wasn't distorting things. He wasn't concocting things. He wasn't dragging them up out of fiction. What he was saying was right and true. God does not accuse him of any false allegations. God does not intervene to protect and proclaim the innocence of Joshua, because there is no innocence to protect. He is guilty. We don't measure up. We know that what we've done is not right. We know that we're not clean. Even by our own standards, we are inconsistent and we fail. And we're standing there when the devil begins to work and to stir up our conscience, when the devil begins to work in our history and he looks back over our journey and our path and the way of life. And the same things can be said about us as said about them. The sin, the inconsistencies, the things that are there that shouldn't be there. And look at what you are now and how poor and limited you might be. So much that the devil brings up honestly, truthfully, vividly before Joshua and before every one of God's people. There he is, the accuser of the brethren. But then, if that's the accuser's voice, let's also listen to the voice of the advocate. Verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Yes, they have been for 70 years put through the process of purifying. For 70 years, they've been in a strange land. They've been in exile. And they've been there, yes, because of the wrong that they've done. And it had to be burnt out of their character, out of their nationhood, out of their society. Yes, they had to be cleansed and to be returned to the Lord their God. We sometimes think, and it's abroad in our society today so much, that sin, the sins of the scriptures, they're no big thing. They can be easily rectified and dealt with. They're not all that bad. That's the kind of disarming approach that we find in society today, to put people at ease who might be disturbed or concerned in any way. But if that's the way people today think of sin, that's not the way God thinks of sin. It is a serious thing in his own people, and he will not tolerate it, and he will do whatever is necessary to remove it. And so these people are emerging from that process of refining, and they're coming out, yes, they're coming out of it as a burning stick. Oh, they're not coming out wrapped in cotton wool and smelling of roses. That's not the way they are. They're taken out because God has intervened on their behalf. The mercy and the grace of God needs to be seen, detected, and taken to the surface here, because God has intervened on their behalf, taken them through that process of correction, conviction, concern. God has taken them through it, and now when the devil seeks to point a finger and accuse them, the Lord says, "I rebuke you," speaking on behalf of his people. They have not been left to burn away to ashes. They have not been left to totally disintegrate and go to nothing. But God speaks up on their behalf about his intentions to save and his intentions to bless them. And what is it that God says to them? He was clothed with a filthy garment and he stood before the angel. And what was it the Lord said? Take it off. Take away these filthy garments. Remove them. We've been singing there in Psalm 24. Who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of God? The question is posed and hangs before every one of us. And the answer is given so that we don't speculate what the answer might be. We are told clearly and plainly whose hands are clean and whose heart is pure. We don't measure up. The same kind of sentiment is expressed in Psalm 73, where the psalmist is there lamenting what's happening to him. He says, I've washed my hands in vain. I've purified my heart. I've tried there to conform to what God requires of me. Because that is what God requires. And then when you move into the New Testament, to the familiar episode of the wedding that was taking place, and there was one person in that company who was not dressed for the occasion. Matthew 22, there's somebody present. There's somebody here who doesn't have the wedding garment on. Because that is the requirement that God has for those that will be with him. And we don't have it ourselves. We try to engage in tailors' outfits. We try to create a dress that fits. We try to get some clothing that will cover us. We try with our own efforts. We try to establish our own reputation. We try to hide behind our own religious performance, involvement, and work. We try everything. We recruit every device we can think of to cover up what's wrong and what we know is wrong within us. Because there is a devil stirring it up in our conscience. Adam gave us the lead. He set the pattern that we've been repeating year after year. When God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam went and tried to hide in the bushes. And what he did then, we try to do our own way still today. We try to hide our wrong from a holy God. And it doesn't work. That's why they said to Joshua, take off these filthy garments. Whatever you're relying on and whatever you're trying to use to cover it up, it's not going to work. Take it off. But he wasn't just left with nothing there before God. We're told, I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. He will replace these filthy rags with rich garments, properly dressed to be where he will be. You remember the prodigal son. Came back. He lamented over his own behavior and his own treatment of his father. And he was contentious to be taken on the status as a servant. And what does the father say? Put on the best robe. He's going to be accepted. He's going to be dressed as my son. Not only that, but verse 5 tells us, put a fair mitre upon his head. We're not told exactly what that is, but whatever it is appropriate to the new status that is bestowed and the blessings that are received. Here is somebody who is going to be clothed with the righteousness of God. Here is somebody where the sin that is in them has been burnt and removed and taken away from them. Here is somebody who has been forgiven and has been clothed and is ready and appropriately dressed to appear before God without anything to accuse him or anything to disqualify him. And whatever else is fitting in with that situation, that's what this headdress speaks of. He is here with the status bestowed of a saved sinner. Here is somebody enjoying the blessings of sins forgiven. One other place in Scripture, it's talked about and spoken of as a diadem. Something that is ornate and rich. The problem, the accuser stirring it, the advocate speaking on behalf of his people. The way in which God, yes, when the Spirit of God stirs us up, when the devil might accuse us, when so much in our life that is wrong is brought to our attention, we have no place to hide, and there's nothing we can do to ease it ourselves. And the only hope that we have is to cast ourselves upon God and His Christ, because that's the only way the accuser will be silenced. But how? We've seen the problem, we've heard the voice of the accuser, we've heard who the advocate speaking. The third thing is, how is all this accomplished? Oh yes, we've seen deliverance, but if somebody's accused, yes, deliverance is indeed precious. But we've always got to ask the question, how is that deliverance achieved? Is it robust? Does it stimulate my confidence? Will it last? No matter the testing, demanding situation I'm in, the severe accusations that are thrown against me, yes, all of these things come. But this deliverance, is it equal to the demands of the day? What is the reality behind this deliverance? Three simple pictures that establish layer upon layer the confidence of God's people. We're told, first of all, and the word that is spoken about here in verse 8, I will bring forth my servant. If we just stop there for a moment, and if we think of what that means, the servant, and if we go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, who speaks once, twice, three, four times, he gives us a beautiful picture about the servant of the Lord. The servant is the one who is appointed to bring salvation to his people. He will deal comfortably with those who are afflicted. Just think of the situation Joshua's in. Here is somebody who has been accused by the devil. Somebody who has been flattened and buffeted, and the waves have crashed upon him. Put yourself in that situation. And then go to Isaiah chapter 42. And there we have the servant. And what is the very first ministry of the servant given in Isaiah 42? A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. The Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord in the prophecy of Isaiah, will take the person who is absolutely flattened, who is on their last legs, who has been accused and accused and disturbed. They're almost on the verge of giving up on life. The servant is the one who's going to come and to revive and strengthen. He is going to minister to that Christian who is convicted. The first answer. Look at the servant and go through the same with the other pictures of the servant. And you come to the last picture in Isaiah chapter 52, the end of chapter 52 and the beginning and going in through chapter 53. And there we're told, how is all this happening? We're told that the face of the servant is going to be distorted so that he's hardly recognizable as a human being. That's the pain and the anguish that he's going to suffer and endure. And we take it forward to Calvary and we see him suffering there. And then we come down halfway through chapter Isaiah 53. And we read this in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ looks back on all that he's gone through, all that he's endured and all that he's experienced. And he is pleased that he's accomplished everything. Everything that was required of him. He's done it. He's gone it. He'll give it. The silencing of the accuser. First of all, with the image of the servant. But then the second thing that we're told here is the branch. And the branch is the images of a stump of a tree. And the new growth that comes out from it. That new growth that comes from that stump. We have David. Yes, he is the one to whom the promise was given. And after David there came successive kings. And you can think of them as being branches out of that stump. But then you come to the words of Isaiah chapter 11. The very first verse it says this. And there shall come forth a rod or a branch out of the stem of Jesse. Out of the lineage of Jesse. That's David's lineage. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. All of these successive kings and leaders after David, they're going to come to the final conclusion and they're going to come to their ultimate expression in whom? The one who is the branch, the root of David's line, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who's going to come to fulfill not only all of God's requirements laid before his people to qualify to be in glory. But that same branch is going to come and he's going to fulfill every one of the promises that God has given to his people. The one who's going to do the things that we cannot do. The one who's going to meet the standards where we fall so far short. The one who's going to deal with the biggest problem of all. Sin and condemnation before God. Yes, silencing the accuser. Because there's somebody going to come. Who's going to do that for you. The servant. The branch. The third image that's given to us here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest. For behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. It's a little bit confusing. We'll just simply say, the stone, a special stone that is set before Joshua. Now we've asked the question just at the beginning of this point. Is it reliable? Can you depend upon him? Is it robust? And again, we have the words clearly set out for us to answer that question. Somebody who's concerned in their soul about their conscience and relationship to God. Someone who's struggling with all these accusations. Listen. Listen to what is said by Isaiah about this stone. A special stone. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Therefore thus says the Lord God. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believes shall not make haste, shall not be disappointed or let down. The simple truth is, there we are told about a stone that is tried, sure, robust. We can stand on this stone. This special stone that is highlighted before Joshua. A stone that is set before us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter takes it and refers to that very chapter in referring it to the Lord himself. He is worthy of our trust. He's able to carry us through whatever we're placed under. He gives an assurance that the foundation gives shape and stability and strength to this building. It is complete. It is perfect. This is the stone that Joshua is to look at. Something special. Something reliable. Dependable. Something, yes, we can put it this way, someone who's going to silence the accuser. The Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, whenever the finger is pointed, whenever the accusation is laid, what defense do we have? What can we rely on? Here we're given three images, one after the other. The servant, he'll do that for you. The branch, yes, he's the outcome and the finality of it all. Yes, the stone on which you can stand with a firm confidence and boldness that you will not be let down. And then one last thought about this image, these images given. We are told, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Now, that's even more difficult to understand, but let me explain it like this. There is seven eyes looking at that one stone. They're not carved in the stone. That's not what it means. It's not seven eyes carved in the stone, but seven eyes looking at this stone. And again, seven is the word of perfection, and the seven eyes bring before us God looking at this stone. That's what it means. God, his eyes cover everything. His eyes go down to the depths of all things. His eyes judge and assess whatever comes into his vision and his preview. And all that we're told about it is simply this. This one stone that is foundation and crucial and on which we can depend. This very stone has been judged, has been examined, has been assessed by God. And no fault has been found. No fault has been found in anything that this stone achieves or accomplishes. Fully suited, fully able to meet the demands of that time. When you think, in a single day, we're told this happens. The Lord Jesus Christ does an amazing and an astonishing thing in one day. In that cross and on Calvary's hill, his purpose of life is achieved and accomplished. There he deals with the sins against his people, covering them underneath his blood. And there he prepares and provides a garment of righteousness, a cloak of perfection and complete compliance with God's laws. There he provides that robe that God is well pleased and will accept. There the Lord Jesus Christ in one day has solved the problem of the accuser of the brethren. Yes, the accuser. Yes, the advocate. Yes, the answer that he provides. And the one final picture that we have, and with this I'm closing. in that day, when we come to know Jesus Christ and when we have him as our answer and our defense before God, in that day shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. That image represents a time of peace and quietness, security, serenity. It speaks about quietness in your conscience and in your life before God. That's what it represents. The gift of the Lord Jesus Christ of eternal, everlasting life brings that very experience of peace to those who trust in Jesus Christ for themselves. The accuser of the brethren indeed might point a finger. He might indeed stir things up with you and with me. But we listen then to the advocate. Take the clothes off. Put the garment on. And we see how it all has been achieved. Through the servant, through the branch, through the stone. Through the seven eyes of God's scrutiny of his work and the conclusion it has reached, it is perfect, it is finished, it is pleasing. And the experience of all that then coming upon those who trust in that work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The experience not only of protection to silence the accuser, but also this very important gift of peace achieved and given by Jesus Christ. What do we have to silence the accuser? Only Jesus Christ will do. Let us pray then. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for this rich gospel given into our hand and preached amongst us this day. And we pray, Lord, for the work of thy Spirit to create that spiritual interest in us that would draw us to him. And we ask, Lord, that we might be disturbed if that is necessary, so that we might realize the danger that we're in, and that we might all the more earnestly seek him, even Christ, as our Savior. In thy mercy and in thy grace, Lord, make it to be so for us. And may we know the outcome of that whole process, the gift of peace given to thy people. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And we're singing just three stanzas from verse 22 to 26. That stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes. This is the day God made, and it will joy triumphantly. Save now, I pray thee, Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to save. We from the house which to the Lord pertains, you blessed have. Psalm 118, verses 22 to 26, three stanzas. That stone is made head cornerstone. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.